Therefore, just as through one man, I'm sorry, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. On the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. And Lord, we confess that we don't know very much about walking in the Spirit. We don't know very much about delighting in God and finding everything in God as we ought to. And we've tasted, and we know enough to know that the answers and the fullness of life are all in you. And we pray, Lord, even today that you'd help us, that you'd forgive us of every sin, that you'd cleanse us and fill us with faith and with the Holy Spirit, that you'd lead us on to higher ground, that you'd make real to us more of what you've done for us in Christ. Lord, that you'd complete and continue your great work in your people. We pray for mercy and grace and help today. We ask for you to be with us. Lord, we look to you. Our eyes are upon you. And we pray, lead us on and help us today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We began last week to look in detail at verse 12, the first verse of this great section that deals with Adam and Christ. And we saw that when Adam sinned, he did more than just set a bad example. Sin entered the world as a mighty power, and along with sin, death. And that death spread to all men. So in a nutshell here, what you have is, verse 12, sin entered and death spread. Sin entered and death spread. One commentary said it like this: sin came into the world's front door and death spread like a vapor through all the rooms of the house. So we're talking about something more here, again, than just an individual first sin of Adam, but we're talking about sin coming in and death spreading as a power throughout the world by this one sin of Adam. Death spread to all men. Now, why did death spread to all men? Why do all men die? Well, Paul tells us at the end of verse 12, death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, what does that mean? All die because all sinned. Doesn't say all die because all sinned, but all die because all sinned. Well, first, we might think that Paul is saying that all men die because all men personally and individually sin. That would be the most natural reading, or the first thing you might think when you read it. All die because all sin. So Adam sinned, he died. Every other person sins, which is true, and that's why they die. But we saw several reasons why that cannot be what Paul means. And we won't review all of those, but let's just at least take time to go over three of them. The first way we know that Paul can't mean that is that it's not true to fact. It's not true. It's not reality that men die because they personally and individually sin. Just one example, proof of that, is the fact that multitudes, in fact, millions upon millions of babies die before they're ever even born. So you cannot say that people die because they sin personally and individually. That cannot be because it doesn't fit reality. And as you think about this, you just get the feel immediately, if you're honest about it, you get the feel, now wait a minute. It's not like, you know, this guy sins and therefore he dies. That's not the way it is. The way it is when you look at this world is death has spread through the whole world, you see. And that death spread through the whole world because of the one sin of the one man. And yet he says here, all die because all sin. So what does he mean? Well, he cannot mean all sinned personally and individually, first of all, because it's not true to fact. Sin is much more pervasive than that, and it affects even those who have never personally sinned. Death has entered into the human race, and it starts at the moment of conception, before that person has done anything, good or evil, in a personal sense. Secondly, we know that Paul cannot mean that all die because all sin personally and individually, because he says the opposite of that five times in this passage. As we get on down here, he says that all die because Adam sinned. And if we just look at these, verse 15, by the transgression of the one, the many died. And he just says it flat out. The reason the many die is because one sin. And in verse 16, the judgment arose from one transgression, one individual sin, Adam's sin, from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. Verse 17, by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. You see how clear that is? In verse 18, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Not through multitudes of individual transgressions, but through one transgression. Verse 19, through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Well, he says it five times right here, at least five times, maybe more if you analyze it a little bit closer. But he sums that all up in 1 Corinthians 15, but just by saying, in Adam, all die. So he specifically teaches that all men die because, not because they all sin individually, but because of the one sin of the one man. And thirdly, we know that Paul cannot mean in verse 12 that all die because they all personally and individually sin, because there's a direct parallel between Adam and Christ. Now, if all die in Adam because they personally sin and merit death, then all live who are in Christ because they personally act righteously and merit life. You see, that's not the case. The parallel just breaks down completely. If he says, well, look, over here, Adam was the first sinner, and then everybody follows his example individually, like little Adams, and they all die because of what they individually do, you totally lose the entire parallel between Adam and Christ. Because the whole point is that we receive life because of what Christ did. And we are justified because of what Christ did. And so the whole thing would break down if that's what Paul was saying. Now, isn't this amazing then? On the one hand, we have Paul saying that all die because of one man's one sin. And then in verse 12, we have him saying all die because all sinned. Now, evidently, one event can be referred to as an individual act or as a plurality of acts. You can say this, what's this one event? The fall. You can say the fall was one man's sin, or you can say the fall was all's sin. Now, how can that be? How can you say that all die because of one man's sin and at the same time say that all die because all sin? How do they fit together? Well, it must mean this, that when Paul says that all sinned, he must mean that all sinned when the one sinned. All sinned when the one sinned. All sinned in Adam. When Adam sinned, all sinned. And notice the past tense. This is a completed thing that happened back historically. All sinned. When Adam sinned, all sinned. Now, the old Puritan Primer said it like this. In Adam's fall, we sin it all. And that's a very unpopular teaching, but it's, as we saw in the last few weeks, it's the only explanation for the state of the world. And it's the teaching of the Bible. Now, how are we to understand this? How could we have sinned when Adam sinned? Well, historically, there have been two answers to that question, and I think both of them together give us at least some grasp of what the Bible teaches on this point. One view stresses that Adam was the natural head of humanity, the natural head. The other view stresses that he was the federal head of humanity. Now, what do those terms mean? Well, let's look at the last one first. What does it mean that Adam was the federal head of the human race? Well, we talk about the federal government and all that. It has to do with the fact that Adam represented us. He was the federal head of the race in that he represented us and acted on our behalf. Now, we see this all the time in the realm of human government. For example, we have an ambassador to some foreign country, and he is representing us. And when that ambassador signs that treaty, you just signed it too. In fact, everybody in the United States signed that treaty when he signed it. Because everybody is involved in that decision or that commitment. The effects of that thing come back on everybody. You may not have even known he was over there signing it, but the effects of it come back on you. Now the parallel there with having Adam as our representative. Now you say, wait a minute, I get to choose my representatives in government. But Adam was appointed as a representative by God without God asking me whether I wanted him to represent me or not. And that's true, but it's also good because when we choose a representative, we might make a bad choice and get someone who doesn't represent us accurately. or who does something different than what we would do in a given situation. Now, when God chooses a representative, we can be sure, on the other hand, we can be sure that His choice will be perfect, and that that representative will represent us perfectly. Isn't that true? You might get a guy, you might think, this guy really looks good, he'd be a good congressman. He gets down there, and when choices come up, he does the exact opposite of what you would have done. But if God chooses a representative for you, He will be one who is perfectly suited to represent you, and He'll do just what you would have done. You see that? And that's the way. Now, you say, I don't like this idea of representative. Well, you can't ever be saved then, because you've got to have a representative that acts on your behalf. And what a rest there is, what rest in knowing that the one who chose our representative was infinitely wise and infinitely good and infinitely righteous and just. So we know that if God had us represented by someone named Adam, that we didn't get a bad deal in it, and that He perfectly chose a representative who would act perfectly on our behalf and represent us perfectly. Now, we talked some about this last week. When God set things up, He set them up so that we would be represented by a perfect man in a perfect environment. And we can be sure that whatever he did was perfectly just and right. So Adam was our federal head. And when he sinned, we sinned. He represented us. And so, if you read verse 12 in that light, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. That act of the one was their act, legally and representatively. Now, we'll talk about this some more in a little while, but I just want to bring out a couple things here. Isn't it interesting that Paul talks in this passage all the way down through here, he talks about Adam. Who was the first sinner? Eve was the first sinner. Now, why didn't he talk about Eve? Because the human race, isn't this amazing? Well, first of all, where does it say that Eve was the first sinner? Does the Bible ever say that? Maybe she didn't sin. She's just curious. You think of a passage? All right, 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. Now, this is amazing. This is the same man, Paul, talking about this. And he kind of blames Eve here. But I think you have to understand it rightly. But notice what it says in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. Now, it may be this aggravates Adam's sin, because he wasn't deceived in sin. He just flat out sinned. And a lot of times that's the way it is. A man will flat out sin in something, and the woman has to be deceived before she'll do it. But I don't know if that's what Paul's referring to here or not. But anyway, he says that, he plainly says, Eve fell into transgression. So Eve sinned. But this whole passage in Romans 5 says that that sin wasn't the one that brought sin into the world. It was the one sin of the one man. Isn't that amazing? Why would you talk like that? Because Eve didn't represent us. She was not the head of the race. Adam was the head of the race. Have you ever thought about this? What would have happened if Adam hadn't listened to Eve? If he hadn't sinned? what would have happened? Well, I don't know. But it's an interesting thought. Well, this is what's called the federal or representative view of the connection between us and Adam. But there's more to the connection between us and Adam than just the fact that God arbitrarily made him to represent us. It wasn't arbitrary at all. It's not like, you find out 6 months from now that the king of Nepal has been representing you somewhere. That's not the way it is. There's a much closer union between us and Adam than that. The fact is that we exist in the closest possible union with Adam. In other words, Adam is not just the federal head of the human race, he's also the natural head of the human race. And every one of us, from the moment that we're born into this world, share a common life and a common nature with Adam. We're in organic union with him. We all flow out of him. We're in vital union with him. His life is our life. And in this sense, humanity is a unit. Now, let's just look at a verse on this. Back in Genesis chapter 5. It's a very interesting statement here. You realize that the name Adam just means man. And so, this, in Genesis 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. This is the book of the generations of man. In the day when God created man, in the day when God created Adam, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and he blessed them and named them Adam. In the day when they were created. You see that in the margin, literally, Adam. He named them Adam in the day when they were created. So here's humanity, male and female, and he names them Adam. Man, in other words. Humanity. So when we say that Adam sinned, we're just saying that man sinned, or you could put it this way, mankind sinned. Or humanity sin. Now, this is mysterious, but there's something to this whole thing of our union with Adam, our vital union with Adam. F.F. Bruce put it like this: the whole of mankind is viewed as having existed at first in Adam. It is not simply because Adam is the ancestor of mankind that all are said to have sinned in his sin. It is because Adam is mankind. Now, this has been called the realistic view, that Adam is a natural. We all sinned in Adam because we are all in him, realistically. And it's been held in some form all down through church history. And you could say, well, that's just a mystical thing, doesn't really mean much, and it's, we ought to just throw it out. But that's not right, because for some reason the Holy Spirit has caused a lot of the greatest Christians down through church history to feel like there's something to this. And I think if we're honest, all of us have to admit there's something to our union with Adam, in more than just that he just arbitrarily represented us. We are one with him. We shared in what he did in some way because we are so united with him in his nature. It's hard to understand this or think about it clearly, but I think there must be some element of truth in it, because after all, our relationship with Adam is organic. Now, I mentioned this some last week, but we tend to think so individualistically. We really think, if at least in America, there is this sense that, you know, I can do my own thing and it doesn't affect anybody else. And what's that matter to you? You know, I'm not hurting anybody and that kind of thing. The fact is that when you study and read the Bible, you see one man's sin and a whole nation come under judgment for it. That kind of thing happened repeatedly. You see parents sin and it goes right down through generation after generation. Now, what's God teaching? He's teaching us surely that there's some kind of solidarity amongst men. And that's what we have. There's a solidarity with Adam. And we are much more, I mean, just like when you think of the church, is the church many members or is the church one? Well, it's not an either or. Now, we've got a hold of the many members part, you know, there's one, here's an eye, here's an ear, you know, this guy's a preacher, this guy's a pastor, this guy does this and that, and there's a big emphasis on individual gifts, but we don't really believe the oneness part of it very much. If you did, if you realized how much your actions affect everybody else in the body, they do. They affect everybody. The things that you do. I mean, it's not just a matter of, you know, and our whole idea of what the church is, you know, it's this loose organization and you just kind of come and go. And if you want to feel like, if you feel like being there, you feel like being part of it, you do that. If you don't, do your own thing. That affects everybody. And we, you say, which is more ultimate? The oneness of the body of Christ or the individuality, which is more ultimate? And the Bible answer is that they are equally ultimate. Our oneness is just as ultimate as our individuality. Now, the same thing is true of the human race as a whole. We can't fathom this. It's not the way we think. But the oneness of the human race in Adam is just as real as the individuality of each person in Adam. You know, Francis Schaeffer talks a lot about this in terms of this is how he was converted, actually. Because he saw that Christianity is the only belief system that answers the problem of the one and the many. And if you look at thought, and just a little digression here, but if you look at thought in the realm of human thought, all societies and all religions have tended to go down one track or the other. You've got, for example, in Hinduism, you've got monism. Everything's one. All is the one. And all individual personality disappears into the one. And the idea in Hinduism is not to keep being reborn. Nobody wants to be reborn. You want to get out of being reborn and blend into the nothingness of oneness where you lose your personal identity and consciousness. You see, that's the side of oneness. They say the big thing is oneness. Well, if you do that, you've lost everything related to the individual. Over here on the other side, you have the existentialist people like that. They say everything, do your own thing, affirm yourself. There's no unifying answer. All we are is a bunch of individuals doing our own thing. You got chaos if you have that. Now, the problem is, how can you have the individual be important as an individual and yet have the whole be important as a whole? And the only answer is you've got to say they're both equally ultimate. You go back far enough and you'll have the one. And you keep going back far enough, you still have the one. But I tell you what else, you keep going back far enough, you still have the many. And that's what we have in the Trinity. And that's why Francis Schaeffer said, if it weren't for the Trinity, I couldn't be a Christian. Because in the Bible, and there is nowhere else, it's not like this is one of several good answers. There is no other answer. That if you go back forever, far enough, you're going to find that unity and diversity are equally ultimate. The one and the many are equally ultimate because God is one and yet He's three. Isn't that amazing? And that goes all the way down through society. Which is more important, the individual or the state as a whole? Well, if you say the individual, you've got total anarchy. If you say the state as a whole, you've got totalitarianism. Only on the basis of what you have in Christianity do you have. You say, well, they're equally ultimate. The state is just as important as the individual, and the individual is just as important as the state. That's a biblical position, you see. It's an amazing thing. So I say, just to go with this idea of Adam as our federal head, I don't think it's sufficient. And I think when these different men down through church history, some of them got into all kinds of mystical ideas. They said, you know, all of human nature is present in Adam, and individually it's kind of divided up into each little person as they come out, you know, as they're being born, that kind of thing. You can get a lot of foggy ideas or mystical ideas from it, but nevertheless, the fact still is that we were one with Adam, and when he sinned, we sinned. And it was more than just him representing us, although that was involved too. He represented us, but we were in him. Now, there's one verse that's often quoted along this line that I want us to take a look at, and that's in Hebrews chapter 7. It's an interesting argument. He's talking about Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek. And he says in verse 7, without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So, in verse 4, observe how great this man, Melchizedek, was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choice of spoil. So, Abraham humbled himself to Melchizedek and gave him these tithes, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham. So Melchizedek's greater than Abraham. Now look at verse 9. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who hadn't been born yet, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. He was in the loins of his father. Now, what in the world are you talking about here? He was in the loins of his, as the saying goes, he was just a twinkle in his daddy's eye. Except this goes down from Abraham on down to Levi until you finally get to Levi. What is two or three generations there? And he's saying that when Abraham paid those tithes, actually Levi was there paying those tithes too. He was paying those tithes because he was still in the loins of his father Abraham. Now, I don't know for sure what all he means by this. He may be just saying that this line of Abraham is inferior to this line of Melchizedek. And that may be all he's saying, but the way he words it is not really the way you would word it if that was all you were saying. He says, for he was still in the loins of his father Abraham, that is, his not his direct father, but his ancestor, Abraham, when Melchizedek met him. And you could say the same thing of us, that we sinned when Adam sinned because we were still in the loins of Adam when he sinned. Well, I don't know how much to make of that, but anyway, I thought that I should mention it here. But those two views make up at least part of the biblical teaching about our relationship to Adam. But before we go on here, I want to emphasize the other side of it. You know, we got to always remember, and we're trying to deal with these difficult passages, and that it gets harder as you go on. But as we look at this, we don't want to lose the fact that Paul isn't even talking about Adam here. He only mentions Adam in order to get to Christ. That's the whole point of this whole thing. And he's just said a few things about Adam in order to show the parallel and the how much more of Christ. So we don't want to even leave what we've said so far without mentioning this, that if you're a Christian, you've got a different representative now. And you picture that ambassador over there making decisions for you, and whatever he says counts for you. Well, think of the Lord Jesus Christ making decisions for you, and what he does counts for you. And what he did for us was he fulfilled perfectly all righteousness. And that counts as if it were ours. And not only that, not only do we have a different representative, but we have a different person that we are in organic, vital union with. We're in solidarity with a different person now. We have oneness with a different person. His life is our life, and when he died, we died, and when he rose, we rose, and when he ascended, we ascended. That's what the Bible says. And it's all because of our vital union with him, you see. And that's another reason why I think if you just treat Adam as a federal head of the human race and don't bring in the other, you miss something, because there's a parallel between the two, you see. And we are in vital union with Christ. Now, let's look at one example of this, 2 Corinthians 5. Just to try to show that this is not some far-out thing that Christians have done down through the centuries, to understand verse 12 as being all sinned in Adam. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded that one died for all, therefore all died. One died for all, therefore all died. Now, it's really important that you have an accurate translation here. It's not "then we're all dead." Well, it could be if you understand the way it was meant back then when it was translated. But therefore all died. One died, therefore all died. Now, how do we understand that? Well, Christ died for us, therefore we died in the eyes of the law, that is, legally. His death counted as our death. So there's a federal thing, a representative thing. But more than that, when he died, we died with him in the sense of our life. Our old man was crucified with him, and we were raised up to walk in newness of life. There's a vital union here referred to too, and I know that because you go on to the next verse. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So we died and we're alive now. And so our death is more than just a legal thing. Our old man was crucified with him, and we have been raised up with him. Well, you see, this thinking is not some strange thing to Paul. And the parallel holds between Adam and Christ all the way through. So back to verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because in Adam all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, I had thought that these two verses would be what we'd be looking at today, but I don't think we have time to get into it. But I do want to say one thing here, and that is that Paul's argument here has to do with the reign of death. He's saying, look, regardless of what arguments you may want to make, the fact is death is reigning. And you've got to account for that in a way that fits reality. Death is reigning even from the time between Adam and Moses before the law was given. Death was reigning. It was just a fact. And it was reigning over people that did not sin the same way Adam did. But you've got to have some explanation for that. How was death reigning over those people that didn't sin the same way Adam did? I mean, people were dying. Everybody was dying. Whether they'd heard a thing about God or not, whether they had a Bible or not, whether they had any commandments or not, 99.9 whatever percent of them didn't have any of those things, and they were all dying. And even, like we said, even babies were dying. Death was reigning, and that's an inescapable fact. And you know, like I said last time, or one of these times, it doesn't matter whether you like the biblical teaching or not. You've got to face the fact of the universal reign of death in the world. And you've got to give some kind of explanation for it. And there isn't any except the biblical explanation. And it's interesting, Paul uses the same thing. He says, I don't care about your arguments. I'll say this, death reigned. And it reigned even during this period before the law of Moses was ever given. I just want to say a little bit about the reign of death. And I want to do some quotes here from Albert Barnes, who was a commentator. He says, the expression, death reigned, is one that is very striking. It's a representation of death as a monarch having dominion over all that period, that is from Adam to Moses and following, and over all those generations. Under his dark and withering reign, people sank down to the grave. We have a similar expression when we represent death as the king of terror. It is a striking and affecting personification for, number one, his reign is absolute. Death is an absolute dictator. He strikes down whom he pleases and when he pleases. That's the reign of death. Now, Paul personifies death. We know, ultimately, that God's in control of everything, but death has come in. When you look at what death is doing in the world, you can look at it almost as a king reigning. His reign is absolute. He strikes down whom he pleases, when he pleases. Two, there is no escape. All must bow to his scepter and be humbled beneath his hand. Absolute rule over everybody. No escape. No getting away to a different land. All must bow to his scepter and be humbled beneath his hand. Three, it is universal. His reign is universal. Old and young alike. Even unborn alike are the subjects of his gloomy empire. Four, it would be an eternal reign if it were not for the gospel. Now you talk about a reign of terror. That's death's reign. It would be an eternal reign if it were not for the gospel. It would shed unmitigated woes upon the earth. And the silent tread of this terrific king would produce only desolation and tears forever. Well, that's less than half of the picture, isn't it? Because we have the much more in Christ. And he says in verse 14, death reigned. And he says in verse 17, death reigned. In both of those passages, death reigned. But then he gives the opposite of that. Verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life. So it doesn't even say life reigns. It says will reign in life. We receive that gift of righteousness, and we reign in life. And then in verse 21, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life. The reign of grace. And we really have a hard time believing this because we still live so much in the realm of the reign of death. It's all around us. But the reign of grace in the life of a Christian is just as certain as the reign of death, and much more certain. And that's why Paul brings up this whole thing. You take the least Christian, the weakest Christian, they are under the reign of a king named Grace that is just as absolute and dictatorial and powerful to accomplish what he wants as death was when he reigned over them. And that's what Paul's getting at here. Well, Lord willing, we'll go on next time and look at verses 13 and 14. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that we can trust you for what you did in having Adam be our representative, and we just confess, Lord, we're not upset about that at all. We know that he perfectly represented us and did just what we would have done in the situation. And Lord, we're thankful that you had someone represent us who was not just arbitrarily picked from somewhere, but is actually the one that we are a part of and in. And in solidarity with. And we think of how when Adam sinned, man sinned, and humanity fell. And Lord, we're even more thankful that there's a new humanity and we have a new representative who always does everything perfectly, and that his righteousness has been laid to our account, and that we are partakers of his life. And Lord, we pray that you'd make it real, more and more real. I pray in this week ahead that you'd make it real, that we are partakers of heavenly life. Lord, we live so often, like Paul said there in 1 Corinthians, you're acting like mere men. And we pray that you'd help us to see that we're no longer mere men, we're part of a new humanity. And we're partakers of resurrection life. And think of what Paul said there again, that where he said that you might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to that very power, that resurrection power that he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Lord, help us to see a little bit, even today, what it means that Christ liveth in me. And that we live in Christ. And Lord, I pray for anybody here that's still in Adam, and all they have ahead of them is just death at the very best. Everything's empty and there's no meaning. And I pray, Lord, that you would, by your grace, enable them to put their trust in Christ and to come to him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's be dismissed, have our meal and fellowship time together.